Each year, the Thomas Staley Foundation makes it possible for us to bring to the campus of Bethany Nazarene College an outstanding minister of the gospel, a representative of Jesus Christ, to challenge us and to inspire us to a historic commitment of faith. A part of the understanding of the Staley Foundation is that the leaders of tomorrow must be committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mr. Staley penned these words and then made it possible to bring the kinds of people to bring the message to us. Unless the leaders of tomorrow are morally committed to Christ and His unchanging values, this nation simply will not survive. The Reverend Peter Marshall is, in a most distinguished way, an individual because of his commitment to Christ, because of his research into the roots of our nation, and his vision for what our nation needs to be and ought to be, uniquely prepared to bring to us a challenge that will fulfill his dream and the dream of Mr. Staley for the United States of America. Reverend Marshall, we pray for you as you minister to us.
Thank you. And good morning to you all. I'm looking forward to these 3 days with you, and already Sunday evening here in the church. We had a good service together, and I want to urge you to come to as many of the lectures as you possibly can, especially you students, and to be part of this. We're going to talk about how to live out the Christian life, how to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that many of you have heard a lot of this Christian language for years. You were raised with it. And I think you may hear from me something a little fresh or a little different, a different approach. We're going to talk about inner healing. We're going to talk about the healing of relationships. We're going to talk about how to deal with emotional problems. We're going to talk about how we can become the persons that God created us to be. We're going to talk toward the end, we're going to talk about toward Christian community. How can we begin to develop the kind of life together in Jesus Christ that will bring us back to a living out of real New Testament Christianity? So I hope that you'll come and be part of these times together this week, as many as you possibly can be. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless the sharing of His Word together this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, at this critical point in our American history and the history of this world, a time of increasing tension as we begin to enter into the last days, we pray that You would do a deep freeing and healing work in us here on this campus this week. And as we gather at the evening services tonight at Oklahoma City First and tomorrow night at Council Roads Baptist, we pray, Lord, that You will bless all of these times with Your presence in a very special way. Help us, Lord Jesus, to come open and needy, hungry to really meet You, and to let You touch our lives and to change our lives. No matter how long we've been a Christian, or how much Bible we know, or how many spiritual gifts we've experienced, or any of that, Lord, help us to come needy and hungry for more of You. Because You, Lord Jesus, are our life. And there really is no other life apart from You. We pray for Your Holy Spirit of truth to prevail within us. Convict us of those areas of our lives, Lord, where our inner heart attitudes need to be changed. We pray for miracles of healing this week. Not just physical healings, but emotional healings. The healing of relationships. Relationships in our families, marriage relationships, relationships with a roommate, or people we are in class with, or teach with, or go to church with, or live with. We pray, Lord, that You would have Your way, that at the end of this week, we might be able to say that we have much more peace and joy, much more purpose than we have had at the beginning. Grant these things, we pray you, in your holy name. Amen. God's Word says, without a vision, the people perish. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. Did God have a plan for America? Did He, and does He? Is there any such thing? Our nation is in an identity crisis. I believe one of the greatest problems we have in this country this morning is that we really don't know who we are. We've lost our moorings. We've lost our sense of destiny and purpose. We've lost our sense of identity. There's a tremendous hunger, I think, across our land to rediscover whether or not God has in fact had a plan for this nation. Do we have a national purpose? Who are we? Why do we exist? And the situation is all the more desperate because of the tremendous influx of immigrants pouring into our nation. This throws us back to a search for our roots. Christopher Lash, back in the 1970s, an American sociologist, wrote a best-selling book, a very powerful book, describing American life in every area, from education to athletics. He entitled the book, The Culture of Narcissism. He said, we Americans are a people who are obsessed with loving ourselves. And in it, he said, the prevailing passion is to live for the moment. Whatever brings us pleasure, you know, if it feels good, do it, was one of the slogans back 15, 20 years ago. To live for yourself and your own pleasure and your own comfort, not for your children, the people that will come after you, or the people that have gone before us. Lash said, we've lost the sense of continuity. We've lost the sense of history. We've lost the idea that we belong to a string of people who have lived before us, and we belong to a string of people who will come after us. We've lost a sense of purpose and continuity. He said, the most dangerous thing that can happen in a society is when that society loses its sense of history. That's what I want to talk with you about this morning. Without a vision, the people perish. Did God have a plan for America? Our book, The Light and the Glory, that's been out now 8 years, David Manuel, my co-author, and I started doing the research for this book back in 1975. And we did not know, I had no idea, I was a history major at Yale University, one of the finest history majors in America, but I had no idea whether I would find any evidence in American history of God's hand being on this nation in any special way. I had no idea whether I could answer this question, did God have a plan for America, in the affirmative. I didn't know what the evidence was, if there was any, to answer this question. What's in this book is just part of the overwhelming evidence. This book, only, it's not a history book, it looks like it, but it really isn't. It's a dramatic look at different moments in American history to see what the Lord was doing. But this is just part of the overwhelming evidence we found of God's hand in American history. Did God have a plan for America? Well, listen to what Christopher Columbus said in his own journal. It was the Lord who put it into my mind. I could feel His hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here, meaning Europe, to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. Now, we knew that. We learned that in grade school. But listen to the next sentence. I'll bet you didn't learn this in grade school. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because He comforted me with rays of marvelous inspiration from the Holy Scriptures. I am a most unworthy sinner, but I have cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy, and they have covered me completely. I have found the sweetest consolation since I made it my whole purpose to enjoy His marvelous presence. And then he says, for the execution of the journey to the Indies, I did not make use of intelligence, mathematics, or maps. It is simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied. He's talking about the scripture in Isaiah 51, where God's word says, the far distant isles wait for my law. And Columbus believed that that was his calling. His name, Christopher, means bearer of Christ. It's a beautiful name. My wife Edith and I have used it twice with our boy children. He believed he was a Christ bearer.
that he was to take the light of the gospel across the ocean to the heathen in the lands he knew he would discover because God had spoken to him from Holy Scripture. You say, well, you know, that's interesting, but so what? What's that got to do with Oklahoma City in 1985? What's that got to do with my life? The answer is this. The man God used to discover the Americas, at least in modern times, was not looking for a trade route to the Indies. But he had a call of God on his life. And he knew that call was to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into the Western Hemisphere. That's how it started. Another piece of evidence, the pilgrims. 99% of us have probably been taught that the pilgrims came to North America for freedom of worship. Now, I live where they landed. People say, where do you live? And I say, I live where it all started. In Cape Cod, back in 1620, the pilgrims touched land about 15 miles from our house. Why did they come? Everybody says, well, they came for freedom of worship. They were running away from religious persecution. They wanted to be free to worship God. None of that is true. The pilgrims were not under religious persecution. They had 12 years of freedom to worship as they chose in Holland. They were Englishmen, and they had fled for their lives to Holland, where they were perfectly free by this point, after the Protestant Reformation, to worship as they chose. They did not need to come to this continent for freedom of worship. So why did they come? Well, if you go back and read what they said about why they came, they said they were convinced Jesus Christ had called them across the ocean to found a Christian nation, to put the gospel of Jesus Christ into practice, 3,000 miles away from anybody who could prevent them. What's unique about this nation? This. In 1620, a free group of men and women met in the great cabin of the Mayflower, and those pilgrims signed what we call the Mayflower Compact before they got off the boat. That was the only time in the history of man that free men and women have had the opportunity to found a new civil government based on the Word of God. Think through history. You'll not be able to come up with another situation where Christian men and women have had this unique opportunity to start a whole new nation from scratch based on the Word of God. America is an experiment in Christian living. Now listen. The pilgrims were the Marines that took the beach and made the beachhead on this continent. The Puritans, who began to come right after them, came in much greater numbers, much better supplied and equipped, and they were like the regular army troops that poured ashore and developed the beachhead. They were sons and daughters of the Reformation, and they came with a vision. They believed that it really was possible to have a different society on this earth, that men and women don't have to live together in hatred and in jealousy, raping and plundering and killing one another, that it really is possible for Almighty God to create a new and different society on this planet before Jesus Christ returns. If, and this is the big if those people will order their society according to the Word of God, if God's Word is at the heart of their public life and their private life, then there is hope for human beings on this earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus said the first words out of his mouth when he began his public ministry, "Repent and believe in the gospel," the good news. Why? "For the kingdom of God is at hand." Not pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. Right now. That means the kingdom of God begins to come any place we let Jesus Christ be king. You know, this is a simple idea that the Lord gave me a year ago or so. Why is it that Americans have always been optimistic? The Beards have tried to tell us the end of the last century, that Americans have always been optimistic because we had a frontier to expand into. There was always more space, more opportunity. I think that's a shallow understanding of what this country is all about. The optimism comes from the first settlers, the first committed Christians among them, who knew about the possibilities of life on this earth because Jesus Christ had changed their own lives. They had experienced the reality of Jesus in their own personal lives. And he had not only changed their relationships individually with God, but listen, their optimism about the possibilities of a different society came because Jesus Christ had changed their heart attitudes toward other people. They had experienced in their life together the possibilities of new life among people. They had a vision. They had a purpose. They knew what they were doing. People have said to me over and over, then you mean that the first Christians in America weren't just running away from Europe? I said, exactly. Listen to what Perry Miller, the great dean of Puritan history at Harvard, has said. Winthrop, the first governor of Massachusetts, the leader of the first Maine Puritan expedition, Winthrop and his colleagues believed that their errand, and they said that Jesus Christ had called them on an errand into the wilderness. And they saw themselves repeating the history of Israel. The crossing of the Red Sea was like the crossing of the Atlantic. That God had a call on their lives, that they were called to go and put the gospel into practice in a whole new world, to start fresh, to see what God could do with a group of people who were flat out committed to Him. Miller said, their errand was not a mere scouting expedition, it was an essential maneuver in the drama of Christendom. The Bay Company was not a battered remnant of suffering separatists thrown up on a rocky shore. It was an organized task force of Christians executing a flank attack on the corruptions of Christendom. These Puritans did not flee to America. They went in order to work out that complete reformation which was yet lacking in England and Europe. They had a vision. They knew what they were about. The day the Declaration of Independence was voted in Philadelphia, and I said this Sunday night, but I'll repeat it this morning for those of you that weren't here. One of the things that we Americans urgently need to know about the Declaration of Independence was that it was not a bunch of young, hot-headed rebels looking for any excuse to break out of proper constituted authority in England. That's not what was going on. These were older, wise, sober men, proven leaders in their respective colonies. They had made a decision among themselves, the 39 delegates, in what we call Independence Hall, that if any colony voted against independence, they wouldn't declare it. They wanted to be sure they were in the will of God. Now, they weren't all committed Christians, of course, but a number of them were. Men like Dr. John Witherspoon, the president of what has become Princeton University, a Scot, a recent immigrant to America, a fiery patriot, and a deeply committed Presbyterian minister. The only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence, Witherspoon was a man of prayer. In the silence that followed that final vote, after months of debate, old Sam Adams got up to his feet from that great Massachusetts Adams family. He's given us two American presidents, tremendous American woman, Abigail Adams, and so many other leaders in this country. And old Sam Adams said this, "We have this day restored the sovereign, capital S, to whom alone men owe obedience. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting sun may his kingdom come." They were looking for the coming of God's kingdom on this continent, not a rebellion. One of the great rallying cries during the American Revolution that the patriots encouraged each other with was this: no king but King Jesus. No king but King Jesus. And one of the crown-appointed governors in the colonies before the revolution broke out wrote home to the Board of Trade in England, which was his boss, and he said this: if you ask an American who is his master, he will tell you he has none, nor any governor save Jesus Christ. That was from an English governor. That says a lot about the attitudes of our forefathers, if there was more real, vital Christianity being lived out among the 3 million or so Americans at that time than you and I think these days. The truth about our own heritage has been largely obscured from us. Listen to Alexis de Tocqueville, one of the most famous quotes in American history. Frenchman, the 1830s, who spent several years in America. He said this, speaking of the American people as a whole, he said, "I do not know whether all Americans have a sincere faith in their religion, for who can search the human heart? But I am certain that they hold it to be indispensable to the maintenance of republican institutions." Real vital Christianity is essential to democracy, something our State Department doesn't seem to understand. Why? Simple. Democracy requires that I care about the rights of my neighbor. It requires that I care about the privileges and rights of my neighbor. That I care about who my neighbor is. That's not possible, really, unless Jesus Christ changes my heart. Basically, all of us are self-centered. We don't care that much about what's going on with other people unless Jesus Christ changes us inside. And we begin to get free from our self-centeredness. Now, I don't want any of you, particularly on the faculty, to misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying that we Americans are any better than anybody else. That isn't true. We're sinners like all men. There's any choice between us and the Chileans or the Germans or the Chinese or anybody else. We all desperately need Jesus as Savior and Lord. But that fact doesn't alter the fact that God still has a call on our lives. And what is His plan for this nation? Listen, we're supposed to be living proof of the possibilities of human life on this planet. We're supposed to demonstrate and live out in our life together, that a society can be reformed. The Puritans had a vision, as true sons and daughters of the Protestant Reformation, they had a vision for the possibilities of reforming society. If they had shared the pessimism of a lot of modern American Christians, they wouldn't have bothered to sail in the first place. A lot of us have the idea the whole world lies in the power of Satan and there's nothing that can be done to change it until Jesus comes back, so we might as well just huddle in our own corners of little personal piety and wait for the rapture. That's defeatist. It's totally contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes back, will He find faith on earth? In other words, will He find anybody operating in faith? He says, occupy till I come. Remember the parable of the talents? The man who buried his talent, the talent was a unit of money, didn't have to do with human abilities. But nonetheless, the point of the parable is the person who takes the gifts that God gives us that are meant to be invested and developed and employed and used, if you take that and you bury it, you're in for trouble with the master. It's the point of that parable. What's he saying to us? Saying we have to get off the dime. We have to risk. We have to get out on the end of the limb. We have to be willing to invest. We have to learn how to live supernaturally, dependent upon the life of Jesus and His power, not what we can guard and squander and hold to ourselves. And the attitude of a lot of us in our society is that we've given up on being able to really do anything about this nation in which we live. And I believe with all my heart that the only hope for this nation is, number one, a recovery of the vision that originally settled it in the first place. And number two, and hear me because this is also very much at the heart of what I'm saying, a recovery of the humility and the lowliness and the sense of utter total dependency on the Lord our God that not all, but a number of the original settlers had. The Puritans were not in the beginning a bunch of self-righteous, witch-hunting bigots. That's the popular image of who they were and isn't true. In the beginning, they were lowly, They were needy. They were humble. Any Christian can become proud and arrogant and self-righteous the moment we stop repenting. The moment we refuse to see our own sin, the moment we won't be wrong in our own eyes. Hear me. The moment we start standing on our doctrinal rightness, we are in trouble. You can be as right as rain on the issues, but if your heart attitude is one of self-righteousness and pride, you're wrong. You're in sin. And we evangelical, spirit-filled Protestants are grossly guilty of this. The true mark of the spiritual life of Christ in somebody's life is not whether they're right about what they believe, but whether the Spirit of Jesus flows through them. That's what spiritual life really is. It's not who's right. It's not who's most nearly right. It's how much of Jesus really is being allowed to be in us. How much are we allowing Jesus to really fill us and make His home in us? And listen, friends, my experience in life says this. The only way to have more of Jesus is to have less of self. That's the only way. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And we want to talk together this week about what dying to self is really all about. It doesn't just mean avoiding some laundry list of immoral deeds. If you don't do this stuff, then you're home free. That's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about the indwelling Christ. It's about knowing Jesus and loving Him and walking with Him and experiencing His power in our lives to change us and free us from the biggest problem we got, which is spelled S-E-L-F. That's what it's all about. And we want to get down to brass tacks this week and talk about how to live it. What I'm saying to you this morning is that a lot of the original settlers had a quality of life in Jesus most of us don't begin to have in our churches these days, or our colleges either. We don't have that kind of all-out commitment to Jesus that the early Christians had. Do you ever wonder how it is that a pair of those disciples who didn't have half the education you all have got sitting here today, who didn't have a tenth of the privileges we've got, ordinary fishermen, tax collectors, ex-prostitutes, you name it, a pair of them, could go into a huge city like Thessalonica, and inside of a matter of weeks, the power of the Holy Spirit so moved between any two of them that they turned the whole city upside down. The Thessalonians said, those people, meaning the Christians, who are turning the whole world upside down, are coming here. They were scared to death. And sure enough, one of the strongest churches in the ancient world was established in Thessalonica. How? Simple. They were totally given. They burned all their bridges behind them. They wanted Jesus more than anything else in life. Now, with that kind of commitment, God can move in power. Listen to the first governor of Massachusetts, Governor John Winthrop. You want a good definition of what it means to be a Christian? Listen to this. I do resolve first to give myself. He wrote this when he was 24 years old. In the year 1612, before it ever entered his mind that he would ever come to America, much less be the first governor of the Puritan colony. I do resolve first to give myself my life, my wits, my health, my wealth, to the service of my God and Savior, who by giving himself for me and to me deserves whatsoever I am or can be to be at his commandment and for his glory. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's the secret of the power of the early church. Don't you fall for this lie that says that God has changed his way of operating since the end of the first century. That's baloney. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The reason we've got this book is that you and I can have the same experience of this same Jesus this morning that any of these people did the first time through. Human nature is human nature. Hasn't changed any since the first century. And God hasn't changed any, so we've got all the same ingredients we need to have the same kind of walk with Christ they did. It's simple. And that's my own personal testimony. Now, I want to say one word of personal testimony to you before we close this morning. God's call on my life is to encourage people like yourselves to recover the vision that founded this great nation, that America might be brought back to being one nation under God. Not mouthing pious platitudes, but beginning to live the life of daily repentance that will bring the life of God back into the heart of our nation. We Christians aren't one whit better than any of the other sinners out there in the world who haven't found Jesus yet. A Christian isn't better than anybody else. A Christian is one sinner who now has experienced the saving grace of Almighty God. We are saved by grace, not by being right, but by the gracious mercy of our Heavenly Father working in us. This nation needs to recover the vision of being a people rooted and grounded in the Word of God. But what that means for us Christians is that we begin to really find the reality of Jesus and begin to live lives of change and growth, letting Jesus be more and more in us. And my own testimony is that I was raised in the church all my life. I happen to be a Presbyterian, not that that matters. I was in church every Sunday. I believed all the right things about Jesus. But like some of you sitting here this morning who have been raised in the church and you believe in your head all the right things about Jesus, but you don't really know him. He's not real to you yet. And the reason he's not real to you yet is that you are still, some of you, in rebellion against your background. You're still fighting your folks. You're still fighting some of the way you were raised. You haven't yet taken responsibility for your own life and decided you've got to have your own relationship with Jesus and that you need to make a commitment to him. You can't ride in on your parents' faith. Being born in a garage doesn't make you a car, okay? Old Corrie ten Boom used to say, a mouse born in a biscuit tin isn't a biscuit. Just because they're Christians doesn't mean you are. You got to work it out yourself. Now, I'm willful and stubborn by nature. By nature, I hate to be told what to do. I believed in Jesus in my head, and I didn't want to give him control of my life. I didn't want him running my life. I wanted to do my own thing. So I did that for 21 years, went all the way through college, messing up my life miserably until I finally graduated, took all my stuff home from college, the spring of 1961, and I had no idea what I was going to do with my life. Now, after you've graduated from college, that's really not too cool to go home with all your stuff, and your mother says, what are you going to do? You say, I don't know. She said, well, you can't be a tennis bum the rest of your life, which I was considering. I went along for the ride to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes conference in Colorado the summer of 61, a big three-time All-American fullback in the Presbyterian ministry by the name of Don Mumaw was the main speaker. And when he talked to us young athletes about giving Jesus Christ our lives, that Jesus Christ was a man's man and worth totally following, we heard him because he was very good at what he did. And finally, about Thursday of that week, I went up to talk to him. He said, Peter, I asked him some questions about dating or something. He said, that's not what's the matter with you. He said, what's the matter with you is, that was a smokescreen, and he saw right through it. He said, what's the matter with you is you've been running away from God all your life. When are you going to stop running? Now, I don't know whether my mother had gotten to him first or not. She used to do things like that. She was very worried about me with good reason. I was lost. I put that woman through torment after my father died. I was miserable to live with. There were many, many nights at home, just the two of us, when the dinner conversation consisted of past assault. I mean, it was miserable. I was miserable. She was miserable about me. John said, when are you going to stop running away from God? You need to give your life to Jesus Christ. Are you ready to do that? And I had this incredible sensation of feeling I was 10 feet away over here somewhere, and I heard myself say something I had no intention of saying. What came out of my mouth was, well, I guess I'm as ready as I'll ever be, which is always true. He said, fine, here's a chair. Sit down, let's do it. Well, by now, there was just the two of us left in the place, so I sat down on one of these old folding wooden chairs. You've got to be old enough to remember these. It was the kind they used to have in funeral parlors. Old wooden slats, you know. Every time you moved them, they went one of these things. So we sat down in one of these chairs, and he led me in a prayer, and I gave my life to Jesus. And I meant it. And I knew I'd meant it. I was at the end of my rope. I needed direction and purpose. I had no idea who I was. 3 weeks later, I found myself headed for Princeton Seminary. Now, you couldn't have gotten me near a seminary with wild horses. I had no intention of doing that. I had no idea how God would use my love of history. Look what he's done. When I entered the ministry, I hung all that on a hook. I thought that was part of my old life. I wasn't going to use it anymore. Look what he's done. When you're yielded to the Lord, nothing is wasted. God uses everything in your life. Now, that's where I'm coming from. I don't talk to you as the son of a minister, and oh yeah, they pay him to stand up there and say that stuff. Don't you believe that, pal. What I have to say to you comes out of my own experience with Jesus. I know what he can do. Because he took a very rebellious, stubborn, willful, proud, haughty, arrogant young college graduate and has begun to make something out of my life. And he doesn't begin to be finished with me yet. I got a long way to go. But this is what it's really all about. Letting Jesus change us from the inside out. No way can you lose when you really let him get in. That's what we're going to talk about this week, how to live it out on a daily basis. But I want you to be encouraged about God's plan for this nation. Lincoln said, we're the last best hope of earth. We're supposed to be an example of what God can do. People from all different races, different religious backgrounds, different places on the planet. We're supposed to be an example of what God can do. But listen, if at the heart of our society, there isn't enough of us really yielded to Jesus so that his life can permeate our society, there's no hope for it. Revival begins with the Christians. Jesus said, if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. The meat can't get seasoned if the salt isn't salty. And Christians are like salt sprinkled into the society. How salty are you, Christian? How much of Jesus' life is really in you? That's the question. The need is urgent. And I believe the hour is very late in our nation. Let's pray together. Lord, help us this week to choose to let you do the work in us you want to do. The work that you've called us together to do. The work that you've brought us to this campus to do in us in our time here. We thank you, Lord, for the call of God on many of our forefathers' lives, that they knew Jesus, many of them. That they had a vision of the possibilities of what you could do with the people yielded to you. Lord, help us to recover that heritage and make the same depth of commitment that many of them had, that we might be used of you to be salt and leaven in our own time. That before our own nation disintegrates with self-love and the pursuit of comfortable living, that we might once again recover the noble purposes of your plan for us and make the sacrifices of self that you're asking each of us to make, whatever they are, that we might be mightily used of you to turn our nation around and be a source of life, missionary zeal and purpose for all people. That we might be a servant people, and in lowliness and with our own sense of great need, fulfill our call. For we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.